All right, everybody. Who's freaking hyped to be here at Salt Company? And that's bad. Knew I could count on you, Marcus. Knew I could count on you. Okay. So the first 3 weeks of Salt Company, we're doing, if you could see on the screen over here, a three-week series called Values. Okay, Values. I want to do this because many of you guys are showing up tonight because we either knocked on your door, we handed you free pizza, or we offered you free Chick-fil-A and you had a scavenger hunt, and then DMAC got mad at us for having a scavenger hunt. So either way, that's many of you guys are here, and many of you guys are asking the question, like, who are these people? Like, right? Like, many of you guys are wondering that. Like, do I even want to come back? Right? I think that's a very, very valid question. So my desire in this three-week series is to tell you who we are and to remind all the Salt Company regulars who they are in Christ. Amen. So a value is a standard of behavior. It's what we hold most important to who we are and how we behave. So when you go up to somebody who goes to Salt Company, you should be able to smell, if you will, that they are authentic, that they're a family, and that they're ambitious. And I mean, like, get up in there, smell that musky scent of authenticity. It's nice. No, seriously. Like, you should be able to go up to somebody at Salt Company, and without them telling you, you should be able to say, okay, that's an authentic person. That's a group of people who are family-oriented and genuinely care about each other. And those people are ambitious. You should be able to smell it. Smell it real nice. So tonight, our first value is authenticity. And I thought, what better way to start off the year about authenticity than preaching on a passage about Jesus talking to a hooker? All right, Luke, go to Luke chapter 7. That's a real thing. That's really going to be happening tonight. Luke chapter 7. And for those of you who are new to Salt Company, a saying we have around here is, here at Salt Company, we what? We bring our Bibles. I know many of you guys, this is your first time. I love it when you bring your Bibles because it's a physical copy and you remember things better on a physical copy. Here at Salt Company, we bring our Bibles. And if you're new to the Bible in general, there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. And the New Testament is about two-thirds of the way into the Bible. So Luke is in the New Testament. The New Testament starts off with four books called the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a story of the life and times of Jesus Christ. So tonight we are in the book of Luke, chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Starting in verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees invited him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. All right, pause there. So right away, Jesus is invited to a meal from a Pharisee. Many of you guys don't know what a Pharisee is. A Pharisee is the highest, greatest religious entity in Israel. A Pharisee would have had the entire, what we know as the Old Testament, memorized. Yeah, so like this, they had it memorized. That blows my mind. I don't understand how you can even do that, but they did, which means there was a very small group of people who were Pharisees, and they were called like the religious elite. Which means everybody looked to them because they were following all these laws, at least they thought they were, following all these laws. People respected them, they revered him. So this Pharisee, very high in the society of Israel, invites Jesus to a dinner. So I need to explain what a dinner would have looked like, and that'll make the rest of the story make sense, okay? So in Jewish culture, dinners looked really, really different from ours, okay? So people show up to our dinners, right? We invite our friends, they show up, we close the door, it's only them who come in, we have a meal, then they leave. Am I blowing anyone's minds right now? No, I'm not. Okay, it looked very, very different in Jewish culture. So what would happen was, the table would be in the middle of the room. That's a very important fact, I'll come back to it later. The table would be in the very middle of the room. If you noticed, at the end of verse 36, it says, and Jesus reclined at the table. So they didn't really sit on chairs back in the day. They'd sit on what looked like couches, and they would lean on their left elbow and eat with their right hand, and they have their feet as far away from the food as possible because feet are nasty. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That's something we need to start bringing into our culture, if you ask me. So that's not the weird part, though. The weird part is the table is in the middle of the room so that you could leave room for spectators to come in. That's freaking weird, right? Like, that's really weird. Literally, it was almost like local celebrities were getting together, and part of Israeli entertainment was, oh, all these dignitaries are getting together. Let's just kind of like post up on the wall and just kind of listen. That's like literally what they did. It's like when you see on those like gossip rag tabloids, you see like, you know, Justin Bieber and Queen Bee eating together. And you're like, I wish I was a fly on the wall for that conversation. You would have had the opportunity in Jesus' day, missed it by just a couple of years. Okay, so that's what we're doing right there. So like, it's basically like local celebrities are getting together, and people of all walks of life, poor people, common laborers, whoever, just regular people could walk in and just listen to this conversation. They wouldn't participate, but they just listen. Okay? That's actually very, very important. But this wasn't just a regular invite. Like, the Pharisee didn't just invite Jesus because he was like, oh, I really, really love Jesus. I'm going to invite him in. We're going to see throughout the rest of the story that more than likely this Pharisee invited Jesus to this dinner, not out of respect, but to try to actually trip him up, to try to catch him in sin. Okay, so check this out. So verse 36, Jesus comes, reclines at table. Verse 37, and a woman in the town who was a, what? What's that word?
Sinner.
Sinner. By the way, I like when people talk back to me. A woman in the town who was a what?
Sinner.
Sinner. That's how she's described. Found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. Now, this word sinner most likely means that this woman was a prostitute. Okay? So, a woman who literally her job, her life existence, is to provide sexual favors for other people. In case you didn't know what a prostitute was, that's your definition. This prostitute hears through the grapevine that Jesus is coming to this Pharisee's house. So, what happens? Look at verse 37. She hears about it, and she brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet. Now, an alabaster jar of perfume, that's like high price. So not only was she a prostitute, she was unfortunately really good at her job, so she had a lot of money. So she brings this really high-priced perfume, super valuable in those days, and stands behind Jesus. Remember, Jesus' feet are just way back there. Nobody wants to smell that thing, even Jesus's, right? So verse 38. She stood behind him at his feet, and what did she do? Weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them, kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. John MacArthur, he's a very great pastor in California. He says, it would have been shocking to all for a woman of such low reputation to come to a Pharisee's house. Such dinners involving dignitaries were often open to spectators, but no one would have expected a prostitute to attend. Her coming actually took great courage and reveals the desperation with which she sought forgiveness, for weeping was a sign of repentance. Because you guys notice, if you look at verse 38, so she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. So this Greek word for weeping doesn't mean like a, oh, I'm just like crying every now and then. No, it literally, this Greek word means rain. So it's like absolutely uncontrollable sobbing. And she's standing behind, right there at Jesus' feet, just overcome with emotion about who she is in the presence of not all these Pharisees, in the presence of the perfect Jesus Christ, and is standing over Jesus' feet, raining down tears from her face. And then, how does she wipe them down? Her hair. So here's another thing about Jewish culture. Most women had their hair up, okay? And guys, you gotta know, this is not me saying anything about you. In Jewish culture, if women had their hair down, they were considered loose, okay? So don't be judging women. That's not how we view you, okay? But in Jewish culture, if they had their hair down, yeah, Maddie's just like, okay, I got my... So what she did was, she was already, everybody in the room knew that she was a prostitute. Right? She walks in, and it's almost like everyone sitting at the table is like, oh, figure, she takes down her hair, right? Loose woman, oh, it doesn't take much to connect those dots, okay? But she's overcome with emotion, and she's like crying on Jesus' feet. Notice that Jesus' feet are actually dirty. They need cleaned. Another thing in Jewish culture, If you show up to somebody's house to eat, a common pleasant thing to respect somebody is to offer them a bowl of water and a towel so that they can actually clean their feet. Because you're walking around in Birkenstocks basically all the time over there, right? Those are Jesus sandals, in case you didn't know. Birkenstocks, because all the roads are dirty, they're muddy. You show up somewhere and your feet are nasty. You need it to actually be washed. But the Pharisee doesn't offer that to him. So this prostitute weeping on Jesus' feet shows him the utmost sign of honor and dries off his feet with her hair. And then she takes another step further. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them, kissing Jesus' feet and anointing them with perfume. You guys gotta understand, this Greek word for kissing Jesus' feet actually denotes an intensity of affection, a strong embrace of love and emotion on Jesus' feet. And then she has this high price alabaster jar of perfume that she got because of her sinful work and pours it on the feet of Jesus. This would have been the most distracting thing ever at a dinner. Think about that. Like, you're all just like hanging out, having fun. All of a sudden, this prostitute walks in. What's she doing here? Oh, now she's weeping uncontrollably. Oh, now she's basically showing that she's a little bit of, and then she's like washing his feet. Oh, I don't know. If I couldn't see it or I couldn't hear it, now I definitely smell it because you just poured out all this perfume on all of him, right? This is the most distracting thing ever, especially for somebody who's a religious elite, like a Pharisee. So guess what? He notices. This guy who invites Jesus. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, so he's thinking this in his head. He's not saying it out loud. That's very, very key. The Pharisee thinks in his own head, this man, talking about Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. Disgusting. Prostitute. Jesus, for real, you're the God of the universe, and you're letting this thing, this disgusting piece of a human being touch you? Gross, is what he's saying. If Jesus knew what kind of outward actions this woman did, he wouldn't associate with her, is what he's saying. He would actually defile himself, is what he's thinking. Because back in the day, if Jesus would have allowed a prostitute to even touch him, he would have been ceremonially unclean. It's a big deal. And he's also trying to connect some dots, right? This Pharisee walks in. All of a sudden, you know, he's looking a little bit too familiar with this prostitute, right? They haven't even said anything to him, and he's touching, or she's touching him. Whoa. If you're trying to connect some dots, you could easily connect some dots. Jesus clearly knows this prostitute. What does she do for a living? Blah, 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 blah. Right? But what the Pharisee didn't perceive was that Jesus isn't the one who's actually made dirty. He's the one who makes the dirty clean. So look at verse 40. Jesus replied to him. Whoa. This guy thought those thoughts in his head. Yep, Jesus read his mind. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. So Jesus launches into this story, verse 41. A creditor had two debtors, two people who owed him money. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Okay, let me put that into our terms. 500 denarii basically equals not quite 2 years full of salary. So in our term, about $70,000 is what I'd say. He's $70,000 in debt. So basically, you go to a four-year university and you're stupid and you don't go to DMAC, am I right? Go Bears! Yeah. Amen. And you graduate like a moron with $70,000 in debt, okay? Or the other guy, the other debtor, owes 50 denarii. That means about not quite 2 months worth of salary, so anywhere from $3,000 to $6,000. So there's two people who owe debt, who owe money. One's $70,000 worth, which is like basically this anvil over your head just waiting to crush you, right? How many of you guys can feel that? Can I get an amen? Wow, okay, some of the rest of you guys are ashamed to admit it. Okay, so this guy has $70,000 of debt to pay, and he owes this guy, and he needs it now. And this other guy has $3,000 to $6,000. So, what ends up happening? Verse 42, this is extremely key. Since they both could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. Then here's the question. So, which of them will love him more? I want you to notice that question. The question isn't, why are they forgiven? The question is, which of them will love him more? AKA, who truly grasps how deeply they have been loved by me forgiving them? Which one of them sees their past reality in light of their current forgiveness? Which one sees that they were weighed down by an unpayable debt that would one day crush them and their lives and everything around them, and was shown mercy outside of anything they can do, and they walked away loving the person who forgave them of their debt more? Pretty simple story, right? Pretty simple answer. Look at verse 43. Simon the Pharisee answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. Right, you can almost like hear the sarcasm, right? He's like, okay, yeah, I suppose, Jesus, whatever. The one that you forgave more, obviously, is what he's saying. You can hear it. He invited Jesus to dinner to try to trap him, right? He thinks he's got him right here. He's got this hooker that's touching him all over. He's like, got him. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts rambling off about one of his simple little stories again. These things are so annoying, Jesus. You can hear the sarcasm, I suppose. It's almost like he's getting caught in something. I love Jesus' answer. He's like, yep, you've judged correctly, bro. Good job, pat on the back. Verse 44, this is when he starts to really get after the Pharisee. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, that's a big deal. Jesus is looking at the prostitute while talking to Simon. She's still at Jesus' feet, still showing him affection for who he is, her savior, the only one who could possibly cleanse her. He's looking directly at the prostitute, the one who is seen as the problem to Simon, as he addresses Simon, who is actually the problem. Look at verse 44. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. He's saying, my feet were dirty and I had nothing to clean them with. You disrespected me and you did not honor me for who I am, you religious bigot. But she, this prostitute, this lowlife, this scumbag, this sinner that you call her, through the misery of understanding her frailty and her sin in light of my perfection, her emotions are stirred up because I have forgiven her of her many sins and paid her massive debt and is overcome with love for me by the visible sign of tears and has done the job for you. Verse 45, Jesus ain't done. Verse 45, he's still going after him. He says, you, Simon, you gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. He's saying, you didn't even give me the common courtesy of embracing me with a kiss of friendship. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with you? You haven't actually done anything, but this woman, seen as so vile, has brought herself low to the throne and kissed my feet. Verse 46, he ain't done yet. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. He's saying, you haven't anointed or acknowledged my kingship with just common, cheap olive oil, but this woman poured out everything for me. Even though she acquired it with a sinful lifestyle, doesn't matter. She acknowledged who I am and her frailty in front of everybody by pouring out all of her possessions on the king. In verse 47, this is the kicker. Therefore, because of all this, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Let me tell you what he's actually saying there. Jesus is saying that this prostitute is showing me through her outward actions that she inwardly knows who I am. The only one who could possibly save somebody so sinful or any sinner at all. She gets it. That's why she's groveling at my feet, because she's had faith in me and has therefore been forgiven, and she is overcome with emotion. She loves me so much because she sees how much she owed and how much I forgave. John MacArthur says it this way. He says, it isn't the woman's love for Jesus that resulted in her salvation. It's not these outward actions that result in her salvation. The unconditional love and forgiveness from Jesus was there. The result and reaction from the woman was the love that you see. In other words, the woman was not forgiven because of her love. She loved because she was forgiven. John Piper says, God cancels sins as a way of awakening love in our hearts. Amen. I love that. Yes. But notice the end of verse 47. He says, but the one who is forgiven little loves little. Notice how he, all throughout that rebuke of this Pharisee, is saying, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, but this prostitute did, but this prostitute did, but this prostitute did. And then in verse 47, he says, actually, this prostitute has been forgiven. But then he says, but the one. He never says, but you, Simon. No, he says, but the one. Jesus never actually says that Simon is the one who could be forgiven little, because Simon hasn't yet even asked for forgiveness. Simon's no dummy. He knows what Jesus is saying here. He's pointing directly at him, saying, you haven't even placed your faith in me, but you still have debt. Jesus is saying, but you, Simon, you see your life as basically good. You just need a little fairy dust thrown on your life and you're good to go, man. You're basically good. You just need a little fairy dust of Jesus' forgiveness and a little bit of his blood, and you've basically got the rest of it covered because you're so good. Sound like anybody you know? You see yourself as religiously superior to this prostitute, and what you're doing is you start comparing debts as if that matters at all. You forget that both of you couldn't pay it back. Look at verse 42. He says, since they both could not pay it back. He's forgetting that aspect of his life. Saying both of you are condemned in your debt. Both of you are fully dependent on me to forgive, and you keep forgetting. Then look at verse 48. Then Jesus said to her, I love this. He hasn't even talked to her yet. She's just been weeping at his feet this whole time, weeping, weeping, weeping uncontrollably. All eyes are on this situation right now. First thing that Jesus ever says to this woman, your sins are forgiven. The debt you owed, that insurmountable debt, that unpayable debt, that weight of sin that was crushing you into a lifestyle that I know you regret, the insurmountable debt that you owed, it's gone. give it to me. I will pay it for you. I will be the one who will forgive you, is what he's saying. He says all that in these four words: your sins are forgiven. Now, this obviously causes a stir up with everybody else around the table. Look at verse 49. It says, those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Okay, spoiler alert, if Jesus can read your mind, he can hear you whispering across the table, okay? He's not an idiot, right? He hears all that. He hears all these whispering, all these people saying, who does this guy think he is? Forgiving sins? Are you for real? Who is this guy? Him and his nasty feet, right? But Jesus doesn't even, he doesn't even acknowledge him. Look at verse 50. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He says, your faith in me and not in yourself and your own good deeds has saved you from your debt. I will pay the debt that you owe when I die on the cross for you. And then he says those last three words, go in peace. He's saying, you've had no peace in your life. Who are we kidding? Look at the life that's been dueled out in front of you. It's just been rolled out. You think you have any peace? You think this prostitute really had any peace in her life? Every single person around her knew her because she was really good at her job, knew her as the local town prostitute. She made a lot of money. The second she even stepped foot in a room with all of these church people, they're appalled. Get her out of here. She says, go in peace. Go in peace. That probably resonated with her more than anything he said. He's saying, though there's no peace in your heart, I will usher in a peace into your life by the means of a torture instrument. I'll bring peace, not by conquering these people in front of you, but by dying on a cross for them. I'll bring forgiveness, even amongst them and you, nailing me to a tree. Go in peace. I want you to notice that there are two types of people in this story. People who are authentic and people who are willfully ignorant. That's right, willfully ignorant. People who are authentic and people who are willfully ignorant. I want to start with people who are willfully ignorant. Because the beginning of this story focuses on the prostitute, right? It almost seems like a story about the prostitute at first. But I think Jesus' main point in this whole point in his life is to actually try to evangelize a Pharisee. Because this Pharisee clearly does not have faith in Jesus Christ. Clearly. This religious elite, this man who has it all together, right? He's the person that Jesus wants to actually teach a lesson to. Because Jesus can tell that though he might look pretty on the outside, everybody, all of us know somebody like that. Somebody who might look pretty on the outside, but you know something's missing. Something's missing in their life. Now, when I say the words willfully ignorant, that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Willfully ignorant that this guy's an idiot, right? Okay, so let me put it this way. You're driving down Ankeny Boulevard right over here where there's that construction zone, right? You're driving down there. It's really annoying. They keep, I don't know when they're ever going to get done. So you know, pulling up on that little strip there, you know that the speed limit is down, right? You know it is, but you decide not to look at the neon orange signs that say speed limit 35 mile per hour construction zone, slow down, you freaking moron. And so you don't look at it and you just go 45 anyways, because that's what it used to be. Come on, right? Willfully ignorant. You decide to make yourself ignorant to what you know is true. Willfully ignorant. And when you're willfully ignorant, this actually leads you to redefine truth. You all of a sudden become the judge and the jury to what you think feels right instead of actually acknowledging what actually is right. Willfully ignorant. Take Simon here, this Pharisee, religious elite. He had the entire Old Testament memorized, right? Remember, in the Old Testament, pretty much all the Old Testament is about teeing up this Messiah who's going to be casting out demons, who's going to be healing people like crazy, who's going to suffer and die, and then 3 days later be raised from the dead. This guy literally had it memorized. Oh, and also, he's seeing Jesus casting out demons, healing people, preaching tremendously, all these people following him. He sees everything. He sees all these fulfilled prophecies that he had memorized. Yet he invites Jesus to a dinner so that he could trip him up into sin. Willfully ignorant. He knew all the facts. He had them literally memorized and right in front of him. Willfully ignorant. He was trying to redefine truth to fit what he wanted in his own agenda, right? Then Simon completely ignores honoring Jesus and focuses his attention on this disgusting excuse for a human being in his mind. How could she be in the presence of me? I'm a Pharisee. Gross. If she touches me, I'm going to be ceremonially unclean. I want her gone. What would people think if she just kept hanging around my house, right? So here Simon actually starts to redefine truth. He's willfully ignorant. He looks at her debt as being more than his and imagines that her sin makes her less forgivable in God's eyes. In what world is that true? His world, many other church people's world. Willfully ignorant. This man thinks of himself as higher than her. He's willfully ignorant to the fact that in verse 42, he could not pay his debt back either. It was just a lesser amount. Regardless of the amount, his debt was still unpayable. He was willfully ignorant to that fact and decided to try the comparison game instead. Who here is shorter than me? Come on up. Yep, you volunteered yourself. It's your own fault. Okay.
Have fun.
So I apologize. You are not technically the prostitute in this illustration, okay? I don't view you that way. I apologize. Okay, but I'm trying to show you how the Pharisee is actually thinking right now. He's doing the comparison game, right? This is what he's doing. I'm the Pharisee, you're the prostitute, I apologize. Okay. What he's doing in comparing debts is a little bit like this. He's saying, I am so much closer to the moon than you. You suck. How much sense does that comparison make? Makes no sense. In light of how far away the moon is from us, this makes no sense whatsoever to compare. Right, go ahead and sit down. Thank you very much. Sorry that you were the prostitute. It's pretty stupid, right? When we know the facts and we know the reality, that kind of comparison game makes no sense. Closer to the moon. What in the world? But that's the reality of how this Pharisee thinks, right? That's how he thinks. He's pretending that a lesser debt means that he's closer to God. As Dwight Schrute would say, false. False. He needed someone to pay that debt for him to even be in the presence of the Almighty God, his Savior. Amen?
Amen.
He needed somebody to pay that debt. He was redefining truth. He thought that his good deeds would mean that God would accept him. He imagined that lesser debt somehow made him better than her. His good deeds were so irrelevant to God without faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Only faith in Jesus Christ can cancel his debt. How many times are we willfully ignorant? Every day. I'll answer it for you. How many times do we try to impress others or God in order to gain acceptance from them, right? We show up to Salt Company so we can check off the box of church attendance so God isn't mad at us that day. We read our Bible that day just so that we can say that we did it because we kind of feel this crushing debt to try to gain God's acceptance. What is that? We show up to class wearing an outfit to try to appeal to whomever we want to impress. We project our best self on Instagram to make it seem like our life is more epic than it truly is. I don't even try that. I'm a dad. It doesn't really work for me.
Amen.
We project fake, here's what we do. We actually project a fake picture of ourselves, and every single time we are willfully ignorant, we just put another paint stroke over the actual, real, authentic picture of who we are. All in the name of just trying to gain acceptance from people who their value is nothing in comparison to God Almighty. It means nothing. All this leads to you not being real, not being authentic, being willfully ignorant to the truth. It's an attempt to please and bend to the will of people who aren't even close to the level of God. That's the first person, is willfully ignorant. Second person is who I want you to be. Authentic. The second person is authentic. Jesus describes the authentic person as the prostitute, right? The person who you don't think would be the hero of the story, well, Jesus is the hero, but one of the better people is the prostitute, right? This is someone who has a massive debt, and she knows that she owes it, but she understands that she owes it. She gets it. She's racked up so much sin, but she's humbled by the reality that she's around Jesus, that the second she understands that she actually gets a shot at being at the feet of Jesus, an authentic person, when they realize their sin, doesn't run away from Jesus in shame. They actually run to Jesus because Jesus is the only one who can actually cleanse you. That's what an authentic person does. That's exactly what she did. She falls at Jesus' feet, viewing his beauty, particularly with the understanding of how ugly her sin is in the presence of the perfect God and how far she falls short, and she is overcome with knowing how much he has loved her. What I actually love about this prostitute is that she could care less what people think, right? She just busts on in the door. Everybody knows who she is. She does not care. Jesus is there. All these other opinions around of all these people who she knows they hate her. She knows that they despise her. She can hear the whispers. She doesn't care. This word authentic, it means that you're real. It means that in front of everybody, no matter who it is, you presented all the facts about who you are. You're authentic. This woman, despite all the heads turning to her, the disgusted looks, the whispering mouths, the hateful eyes, she doesn't care about their love and acceptance. She only cares about God's love and acceptance. So she runs to him. This is so hard for us to do, right? A truly authentic person is so rare that, like, when you actually find them, you're like, I wanted that person to be my best friend because they'll tell me exactly the truth. Be my best friend, right? I think of myself, about how hard this is. This is about 2 years ago. This is a little bit embarrassing. So I was on Ames campus, and I was at a clothing store there, and I was wearing an Iowa State tank top. I was trying to flex, but it wasn't really working. Okay, I show up wearing a tank top, and this like 80-year-old man walks in. And he walks on in, and you know he's got some eye troubles with what he just said to me. He looks at me, he's like all excited when he looks at me, and I'm like, he totally thinks I'm somebody that I'm not. What's going on here? He's like all excited, he goes, oh man, it was football season. He goes, oh man, how was practice today? Was it really rough? he has eye problems. He thinks I'm a football player. And so I sit there and I'm like, I'm feeling myself a little. I'm like, all right. I'm like, this dude thinks I'm a D1 football player. Okay, all right. It was before the dad bod, yes, okay. So I'm sitting here, I'm like, this poor 80-year-old man clearly is struggling. Should I tell him the truth? Nah. So I say, this is super embarrassing. I was like, yeah, it was pretty tough, but I made it. Shameless, no, I mean, not shameless, a little bit shameful fact as well. I was also working in ministry at the time. Yikes. Was not planning on revealing that fact, but I just did. I wanted this random 80-year-old stranger to view me as culturally cool that I just redefined truth, right? I kind of wanted to make it look like, you know, I was a D1 football player, even though clearly anybody could see that I wasn't, right? We see this like so much that it's seriously refreshing when somebody who is authentic just rolls on up into your life and just blurts out everything that's going on in their life. I think of Sydney Metzger right here. Sydney, hey-o, Sydney crushed it singing earlier. In her leader interview, I don't remember what I was asking her, but she goes, just right off the bat, she goes, yeah, honestly, I showed up to Salt and I really didn't like your preaching. I'm not going to lie to you. roasted me in her interview. And I was like, all right, I like this girl. And that's probably because I'm a little bit weird. But I honestly liked her more because she was just brutally honest with me. Or earlier this summer, I had a couple students come up to me and confess and be purely authentic that they were sleeping together. Or I think of this summer, I've had multiple people come up to me, their pastor, and admit their struggle with drug abuse. Or over the years, I have had so many people tell me about how they've been physically abused, sexually abused, all these things that have happened to them that to them make them feel ugly, but they wanted to confess so that they can move forward. That's right. Or my father-in-law admitting to everybody that he cheated on my mother-in-law. Or my brother, years ago, admitting that he was about to have a baby out of wedlock. Or the countless numbers of students that I've talked to that have just said, hey, like, I'm struggling with porn. I masturbated the other day. Or countless people that have said, like, hey, I want to date this person. I don't know how to date them. Can you show me? I've never seen it done well. Just being authentic with what their weaknesses are, or myself. I have struggled with many, many, many demons in my life. By the time I was 15, I was a borderline alcoholic. I was stealing thousands of dollars of alcohol from Fairway just up the street when I was working there. By the time I was about 17, I would say around that age is when I would be considered a drug addict. I was, every day, I was getting high, drunk, whatever. I didn't want to function without being out of my mind. Like, that was my life for 5 years straight. 5 years straight, every single day. I had like three ambitions. It was to, get high, make money, and get girls. That was basically it. That was my life. And at the end of those 5 years, I was starting to slowly realize that this was doing absolutely nothing for me, but I was gonna keep trying to make it happen. And then I had an ex-girlfriend break up with me because she was being real with me and telling me I was going literally nowhere in life. My life was pointless because I was a drug addict doing nothing. Blunt, authentic, right to the point. Then I had to be authentic and look in the mirror and actually start to wipe away all those paint strokes of being willfully ignorant to actually see my true authentic self. And my true authentic self was miserable without Jesus Christ. My true authentic self was trying to find pleasure and satisfaction in everything in the world, and it was not working, and I didn't understand why I wasn't getting it. So, just like this prostitute, I realized my debt that I owed Jesus, that it was unpayable, and without him, I was nothing. Without following him, my life was literally in shambles. So falling at my feet, at a warehouse that I worked at back in the day, weeping, I asked Jesus to please take control of my life. This prostitute was her real, honest, authentic self. And what happened to her? Jesus saved her. Her faith made her go from carrying that burden of debt, that anvil over her head, right, to being debt-free. And right after she was debt-free, she was given it all. What you guys don't understand is, though, she had basically nothing of any real value here on earth. The second she placed her faith in Jesus Christ, she was given an unbelievable inheritance in the presence of God in heaven for the rest of eternity after she died. And right now, she's realizing that. Amen. She wasn't just debt-free. She was given it all. So you see that there are two types of people in this story that Jesus is talking to, authentic people and willfully ignorant people. Who are you? You're in one of those two camps. Are you willfully ignorant? You know the truth. You know that Jesus was perfect when you couldn't be. You know that Jesus died the death that you deserve. You've heard it 100 times, yet you keep trying to find a different way to heaven. Is that you? You perfectionists out there, do you try to be the best version of yourself so that your works can get you to heaven? You're externally good, but internally you're dead. Or you run the opposite way. You try to do it my way. Just by looking for intense pleasure wherever you can find intense satisfaction in anything that this world has to offer, and you end up empty-handed. Or are you the relationship person? You think that relationships will somehow fill you up. You've had mommy issues, you've had daddy issues your entire life. They've been terrible parents to you. So what you do is you try to fill that up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or other random relationships. And when they inevitably fail you, when they inevitably leave you, you either dump them or they dump you. And what happens is you start to reflect on yourself and you see that you're the problem, and that results in intense depression. Is that you? That was me. What I want you to understand is you're right in realizing that you're the problem, but you're forgetting the solution. The solution isn't people in relationships. The solution is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because many of you need to be authentic. You need to realize who you are in light of what Jesus has done for you. You need to see your sin for what it honestly is, like this prostitute did. An act of defying the sovereign ruler and judge and author of the universe, God. And you are merely a human. And God is the judge, but he is such a merciful judge. Amen. Willing to take your penalty and pay your debt and give you everything you could ever want and need in eternity. If you place your faith in him and stop placing it in yourself and everything that this world can offer you. Jesus praises and forgives the humble, sinful prostitute who admits her need for Jesus in the most authentic way possible. In front of the religious elite, she shows her face despite her reputation and falls at the feet of Jesus and clings to the feet of Jesus, broken over her sins, placing her faith in Jesus, and she leaves completely forgiven. Does that need to happen to you? Because here at Salt Company, we're authentic. We reveal true versions of ourselves. We're not fake Instagram versions. We reveal the true versions of ourselves, no matter who hears, no matter how ugly. We tell people what we struggle with. We struggle with porn. We struggle with anxiety. We struggle with masturbation. We struggle with depression. We struggle with anxiety issues. You name it, we struggle with it. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We struggle with a lot. We're sinners. That's what we do. And we see all of that in our lives, and we don't ignore it. We admit it, and we run to the cross. We run to Jesus, the only one who can actually cleanse us. When we feel like hiding, we sprint to the cross, where our debt was paid for, when Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, was pierced with nails in his hands and in his feet so that he could pay that unpayable debt that you owed. We're authentic so that we don't start a bad habit of thinking we can handle it on our own. We need Jesus and we need each other. Amen?
Amen.
We need Jesus to cleanse us, and we need Jesus to remind us who we are because of what he did. Every week at Salt Company, we meet in what we call connection groups. And authenticity is so key in connection groups. This is where we meet in smaller groups to actually grow in deeper relationships with each other, but more importantly, a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, where we admit that we don't have it all together. We admit that we're not perfect. We confess our faults. We confess our sins and all of our confusion, also that we can take our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus Christ. Who are you? Are you authentic or are you willfully ignorant? Jesus Christ, I thank you so much for Salt Company. Thank you so much for all the new faces that I see here tonight. And God, I pray that many people here today feel like they are throughout their whole life. They feel like they are, in the eyes of the religious elite, they feel like the prostitute. They feel like the person who has just been messing up over and over and over and over and over again. And they have nowhere to go. They have no hope. They have no peace. Their life has just been shrouded in doubt. I pray that they would realize the truth, the deep truth that's found in your word, the foundation of all truth. It's that regardless of the debt that we have, you can pay it all. You have paid it all. All we have to do is place our faith in you. And God, I pray that there are so many people here that are just like the Pharisees, thinking that their $3,000 to $6,000 debt is nothing and they can pay it off themselves. And I pray that tonight would be the night where they turn, they'd stop. They'd sit back and they say, I've been trying it my entire life and it is an exhausting hamster wheel where I just keep going and going and going and I'm going nowhere. I pray that those people would finally humble themselves and bow to the Almighty King and place their faith in what he's done. God, I pray for the Christians in here. The Christians in here that have been sinning so much, which is all of us, that they would sit back and they would see all this sin that they've been struggling with this past summer, that they've been hiding. That when they actually go to Connection Group this week, that they would confess it. They'd say, I don't know why I keep running away from the cross when Jesus is right here. He's already paid for it. Why am I running? Pray that they'd realize it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment if you're in Christ. Every single Christian in here has multiple sins that's just weighing on them. I pray that they'd give them up. That during this song, with tears flowing down their face, they say, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I know you've forgiven me. I want to follow you. God, I just pray, I pray that you would save souls here tonight. So many people who don't know you. And I pray that they would realize that you have paid it all and you love them and you cannot wait till they come.